What a wonderful thing to be saved, and what a marvelous thing to be preserved by his grace. Thank you for your kind greetings. Please turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this time, chapter 10, at the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, or the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It seems almost criminal to have to pass over some wonderful chapters, but because of our limited time together, we have to forego that privilege. But we have seen that in chapter 1, Christ is superlatively better than the prophets, and better than the angels. In chapter 2 we noted that he was better than Adam, who brought in death. The Lord Jesus was the one who destroyed death and delivered them who all their lifetime were subject to death and to the fear of death. In chapter 3 he is seen to be better than Moses. In chapter 4 he is better than Joshua, who brought the people to the land of rest, but couldn't bring them into rest itself. Whereas Christ has provided rest now, and has provided a Sabbath rest forever. And in chapter 5 and 6, we're exhorted to enter into the inheritance that is ours through Christ. He is seen to be better than Aaron, as the great high priest in heaven. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, a temporary ministry, whereas Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 8, we find at the beginning of the chapter that this is the sum of the whole epistle. This is the sum of the whole thing, the writer says, that we have an high priest in the heavens, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then follows these beautiful chapters in chapter 8 and chapter 9, showing the great supremacy of the priestly ministry of Christ and how much better he is than the old covenant and the old things together. And so in chapter 10, this line of thinking is concluded by the statement from Habakkuk we mentioned on our introductory evening, the just shall live by faith. Now, if ever you think you have a rough day, get out the little book of Habakkuk and read it. It'll take you about 7 minutes to read, and please don't get home to heaven and meet him and say you never read his book. But there was a man who really had problems. He had problems with God in his thinking. He couldn't understand the ways of God. And he did a very wise thing. He said, I'll get me to the watchtower and wait and put my hand upon my mouth and keep silent. It's always a good thing to keep silent. When we don't understand what's going on, silence is a good discipline. And he says, I'll wait to see what the Lord will say to me. And the Lord did give him a little message of great importance. They gave him a principle of life that completely changed his whole outlook on everything. And the principle was this: the just shall live by faith. That principle enabled him to see things from God's point of view, and he composed, under the inspiration of God, one of the loveliest psalms in all the Bible. Read it at the end of that little book as he sings that beautiful psalm of victory as a result of learning the principle that just shall live by faith. Paul picks that principle up and he teaches it to the Romans, and he puts the emphasis on the just. The just shall live by faith. He picks it up again and he teaches it to the Galatians, and he puts the emphasis on the life, and he says the just shall live by faith. And if Paul was indeed the instrument to write the Hebrews, and I think he was, but whoever it was, the Spirit of God took him up, and he uses this statement again, but puts the emphasis on the faith. And he says, the just shall live by faith. And that introduces to us the marvelous faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the citadel of the believer's life. When the Lord Jesus was about to leave the disciples, and Peter made his great confession, the Lord said to all the disciples, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And I just may say a little thing on behalf of the King James translation. There are many words that need to be clarified in the King James translation because of their change in usage. But there is one quality about the King James translation that is completely and utterly lost in many new translations. And it is the fine distinction made to show the second person singular. Now, every time that occurs in the original text, the King James always translates it by the words thee and thou. Dear young Christian, that's not an archaism. Don't throw that away. That is a grammatical accuracy. So that when you pick up the King James translation and you read thee and thou, you know that the original text is using the second person singular and not the second person plural. That's completely lost in new translations that only use the word you. You don't know whether the Lord is talking to one person or a group of persons. But when you see thee and thou, you know the Lord is speaking to one person. And here you see it when the Lord said to all the disciples, Satan had desired to have you, second person, plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. That fine distinction is lost in many, many scriptures, and I lament that, of course. Many other clarifications are made available to us in the new translations, but that's one of the things that to me is a beautiful accuracy in the King James translation. You see it at once. You don't have to go to the original to discover it. But what the Lord was praying for, as far as Peter was concerned, is I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Not saving faith. He could never lose his soul, but his faith in the immutable grace of God. Because Satan is after our faith. That's the citadel. And every attack he makes upon us, whether it be an attack on our body or our mind, our intellect, our emotions, against our soul or our spirit, he's aiming to get at the citadel of our faith so that we will doubt the grace of God to us. So that we will turn against God. It's God he's after, ultimately. When Satan challenged God about Job, Satan was not after Job. Satan was after God. He said, you take everything away from Job, and he will curse thee to thy face. It was God he was after. So when Satan attacks the Christian, it's not primarily the Christian he's after. It's God he's after. And he wants the Christian to turn against God in his faith, not to believe in God or to trust God. And so the citadel of faith is so important that our faith in the immutable grace and character of God be preserved. And yet this is an area where many of us have a lot of difficulties in our Christian life. I remember before I was saved, there's one word in the English language that has given me more trouble than all the other words in the dictionary, including anti-disestablishmentarianismistically. And that's the word believe. Before I was saved, that word haunted me, because I was raised in an environment where the Bible was read, and I heard the Bible, and my family prayed, my family were saved, my two grandparents were preachers. I was raised in an atmosphere of this, and there was never a time in my conscious life when I doubted the veracity of the Bible. I always believed the Bible was true. I always believed that Jesus loved me, this I knew, for the Bible told me so. And when the preachers came along and said, you have to believe to be saved, I knew I was not saved, yet I believed, I thought. I would sit up in my bed at night, and I'd punch the pillow and I'd say, I believe. I'd fall down in a heap and I'd say, but I'm still not saved. Oh, that word believe, how it haunted me. We read in the end of chapter 10 these words, them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read over in James, the devils believe and tremble. There'll be no devils or demons in heaven. What's the difference between the faith of demons and the faith of believers that are going to be in heaven? Many Christians have difficulty in the realm of their faith because it is the faith that comes under attack. Some years ago, I had two letters within the course of 10 days or a couple of weeks. One from a teenager, and she wrote and said in her letter, I don't know if I believe the right way or not. She was doubting whether she was saved. I don't know if I believe the right way or not. The other letter was from a mature believer. And in her letter she said, I am not sure if we have enough faith for this thing, the crisis she was passing through. The problem in the teenager's life was the quality of her faith. She didn't know if it was good enough. The problem of the mature Christian was the quantity of her faith. She didn't know whether she had enough faith. And because faith is an abstract thing, you can't look at it, you can't put it on the scales and weigh it, you can't take a measuring stick and measure it, you can't touch it. Because it is an abstract thing, it leaves us open to attack by the enemy. And this is where he gets to the people of God. And if our faith is shaken, our whole life is affected. Our testimony is affected. Our joy and peace is affected. And so it is absolutely vital that we understand something of the doctrine of faith. And this is what I want to do this morning for the remaining minutes, is to look at what God has to say to us about faith. Now, faith is. I want to think of it under three simple headings. The definition of faith. What faith is. I want to think also of the application of faith. What faith does. And I want to think of the description of faith. What faith is like. Faith is, faith does, faith has. First of all, what faith is. A definition of faith. Now, we understand, of course, you can't define faith in a verse any more than you can define love in a verse. But here is a definition of faith given to us in chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Other translations sometimes put this verse like this. Now faith gives substance to things hoped for and evidence to things not seen. And that's a good translation. I think that's really the idea behind the text. Here we have the definition or a definition of faith. Now it tells me at once, that verse tells me at once, the realm in which faith operates, or the realms in which faith operates. This is really important. This will preserve us from doubts and fears. When I jump into my car, put it in reverse gear in the driveway, I back out of the driveway and take off for the airport. I get to the airport and get on at last to some big 747, and I sit there and I see at last a tractor coming out. And it fastens itself to the front wheel of the aircraft, and it pushes this great lumbering monster out into the apron, back enough, far enough, so that it can turn round in its own steam. And at last it turns around with wings drooping. It lumbers out to the end of the runway. And I think, what kind of a thing is this I'm trusting myself to? Why, my car can do more than this. This thing can't even back up. Until the pilot opens those four taps in the front office. And when he opens those four taps, and those big jets begin to whistle, and it rolls down the runway, and I see those wingtips beginning to pick up at the end, and at last it sails off into the blue and becomes a sleek-flying piece of machinery, I realize this airplane wasn't built for the ground at all. This aircraft was built for the sky. And it's important that we understand the realm in which faith operates. We find from this verse that faith operates in the realm of things inaccessible to us as yet, the things hoped for. Now, if we hope for a thing, we don't have it. If we have it, we don't need to hope for it. And so faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. Now, you cannot separate faith and hope. They're all part of one fabric. Faith and hope go together. Abraham, it says of him in Romans chapter 4, against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. Now, think about those words for a moment. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become a father. Would you say that was great faith? That sounds like, maybe. I hope so. If it all works out, maybe it'll work out. That's what it sounds like to me. That God says, Abraham, great faith. And that glorified God because he mingled his faith with hope. And that enabled Abraham not to do three things that I find sometimes I do. He considered not the immensity of the problem. That sometimes is what I do. And then my faith comes under attack. I look at the size of the problem. He considered not his own body as good as dead. God said, I'll make you the father of a son. No, that's not what he said at all. I'll make you the father of a family. No, he didn't even say that. I'll make you the father of a nation. No, he didn't even say that. I'll make you the father of many nations. No, he didn't even say that. He says, I have made you the father of many generations. Now, Abraham, he considered not the immensity of the problem within, the limitations of his own body. And he staggered not at the promise of God, the immensity of the promise. And this is sometimes what I do. I stagger at the immensity of the promise of God. Do you ever do that? Let's pick one out at random. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What do we immediately do with that promise? We say, well, it really can't mean that. And so we begin to dilute it until we can filter it through our little mind and say, well, this is what it must mean. And then we try to apply the promise as we interpret it, and we say, well, it didn't work, see? Well, that wasn't the promise God gave you. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to them that ask, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? So we take that promise and we say, well, it really can't mean that. And so again, we dilute the promise. We stagger at the immensity of the promise. How many times I have done that? And of course the promise hasn't worked for me because that what I got out of it wasn't really the promise of God. Years ago there was a fellow, hadn't appeared at the meeting for a number of weeks, but I'd been away on business quite a bit, back and forward, for quite some time, and I knew he was on shift work. He worked in a service station. I met his wife, and I said, I haven't seen Brother Art out to the meetings for a while. She gave me rather a cold eye, and she said, you haven't seen him for a year and a half, and you haven't visited him either. Boy, you know how that happens. You know, you just miss people, and you don't pay attention, and they're gone. So I made it my business to drop in at the beginning of the week to see Brother Art at the gas station where he worked, ostensibly just to get some gas, but really to talk to him. He came out of the little shack, dragging his heels and looking under a cloud of despair. I said, how are you doing, Brother Art? Oh, I'm so discouraged. I said, what's wrong? He says, this job is getting me down. I hate it. Every day. I hate my work, and I'm just so discouraged with it. I said, have you asked the Lord for a new job? Well, no, he says, I really haven't. Well, I said, let's you and I pray this week that God will get you a new job by Friday. Oh, he says, I wouldn't do that. He says, that's putting a deadline on God. Well, I says, he may not give it to you, but let's ask him anyway. Okay. So I tell you, I really cried to God that week. It wasn't the job that was at stake. It was that man's very spiritual trust in God that was at stake. I cried to God to help him. I pulled in on Thursday, trembling, and he came bounding out of the little shack, beaming from ear to ear, and I knew before he ever got to me. He says, Brother Boyd, the day after you were in, a man came in and offered me a new job, and it's just the kind of job I want. I'm not telling you all to go home and ask for new jobs by Friday. What I'm saying is, dear Christian, there are promises in this book we don't make work because we water them down and dilute them to nothing. Abraham staggered not at the immensity of the promise. Let's dust off the promises of God. He says, you have not because you ask not. Ask. Ask for what you need. No. He says, I'll give you what you need. Ask for more than you need. Is that not being selfish? Oh, you don't ask to consume it on yourself. You ask for more than you need to give to the poor saints that don't have faith enough to ask for what they even need. So, Abraham's faith mingled with hope enabled him not to consider the immensity of the problem. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise, and he doubted not the immensity of the power of God to do what he had promised. The devil says, is thy God able? Can God? That's the language of Satan. Yes, God can. God can do wonders. And I know that if I was to call on you this morning, we could spend the rest of the morning hearing testimonies of the faithfulness of God doing marvelous things in our lives we never thought he would do, or even surprised us in wonderful ways. But that's not our interest this morning, really, to call upon one another, but it would be a good exercise to hear testimonies of the faithfulness of God. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. As we hope for these things, we exercise faith in the God and the promises that he has made, things that are inaccessible to us. Faith operates in the realm of things invisible to us, the evidence of things not seen. We heard from our brother, Mr. Deans, that the things that are invisible are eternal. These visible things, so unmovable as they appear, are all going to melt in the complete collapse of the universe. But the things that are invisible are the things that are eternal. Now, what makes things invisible to us? Well, distance makes things invisible. As things recede into the distance, they also recede from our vision and they become invisible to us. Time makes things invisible to us. Time carries things beyond our view into the past and we can no longer see them. But faith spans the distance so that our brother who came to this desk this morning and engaged in prayer did a far more wonderful thing than the boys did when they took off in the space shuttle. Millions of words have been written about them, and we honor those brave men and women. But our brother did a more wonderful thing this morning. He went beyond the moon. He went beyond the stars by faith. He entered into the very presence of God. Faith spans the distance between our souls and the sanctuary in the heavens. Let us draw near, as the language of Hebrews 9. We may enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Faith enables us to do this. Time carries things beyond our vision, but is it not so that we delight to sing such hymns as this? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. How do we see from his head, his hands and feet? How does it happen? We see with the eyes of the heart. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, we are given a sixth sense instantly. It's called the eye of the heart. Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding. But that word really is the eyes of your heart. That is, there is an eye opened within that enables us to see what is eternal and invisible. With the physical eye, we see the visible and the temporal, and with the eye of the heart, we see that which is invisible. Faith operates in the realm of the things not seen as yet, or the things invisible, and gives evidence of their reality. But faith operates in distinct realms in the personality. And this is where our young friend had problems. If she had understood this, it would greatly have helped her through her difficulty of doubting her salvation. Faith operates in distinct realms within the individual. First of all, faith is an exercise of the mind. We read that in Hebrews 11 and 3. Through faith we understand. The exercise of the mind. How do you know that God made the world? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? That God made the worlds? We can't prove it, but we believe it. Why do we believe it? Because God says it, and that's good enough for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's an exercise of faith. The Darwinists and all these other evolutionists and the scientists so-called, they all exercise faith. But they exercise faith in the reasonings of man and in the intellect of man, and they have made the mind of man their God, and before that God they worship. But we turn from that God. We turn to the living God, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now this is how the gospel comes to us, first of all. It comes to the intellect with the facts of the gospel. There was Jesus who died on a cross outside Jerusalem. The facts of the gospel come first to the mind. And we choose to believe. Believing is a choice. May I underline that? Believing is a choice. We choose to believe. The Darwinist chooses to believe what he believes. The philosophers choose to believe the writings of men. But the Christian chooses to believe the Word of God. I may have used this illustration before, but it's very easy to show that believing is a choice, because the mind is a very wonderful piece of equipment. Faster than any computer, it is assessing facts. Faster than any computer, assessing many facts. And as we assess all these facts, we come up with a green light that says, yes, I believe that, or a red light says, no, I don't believe that. And let me just exhibit that with a very simple story. At the end of World War II, I was stationed in a little place called Mactila, a landing strip cut out of the jungle in Burma. Every second day, we flew 450 miles to the north over the Burmese jungle to a little place called Michinar. Did you really believe that story? You did, didn't you? You're sitting there nodding, yes, Why did you believe that? You don't have a shred of evidence that I'm telling you the truth. You don't have a shred of evidence that that was true, that I was ever in Burma or ever in the Air Force. You have no evidence at all. Was I telling you the truth? Or was I not? But you did believe me, didn't you? You're sitting there, yes, you're nodding. You believed me. Because your mind somehow was gathering together all manner of impressions, who he is and what he's saying, and gathering these impressions, and the little green light is flashing. Yes, that's true. Go ahead with the story. Well, there's no story. I'm just showing you something. If I had said, however, you don't know this, but I was one of the original team that went on the space vehicle to the moon. Why do you laugh? Instantly, your mind has assessed the facts. And up comes the red light saying, that's nonsense. What's the matter with Nicholson? You see, what I'm saying is that with the intellect, we receive the facts and we make a choice. Yes, I believe that. No, I reject that. And that's how the gospel comes to us. First of all, it comes to the intellect with the facts of the gospel. But many believe the facts of the gospel and are not saved. In Romans 10 and 9, we read, however, that there is an emotional aspect of faith. First, the intellectual aspect, faith appealing to the mind. But there's an emotional aspect of faith, faith appealing to the heart. For, says the scriptures in Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and believe in thine heart. Now, we know when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's not speaking about the muscle that pumps the blood through the body, but the heart of us, the center of our personality, out of which flows all the impressions of life. This is the emotional aspect of faith. The heart is the seat of our emotions. And so the gospel then appeals to the mind, and then it moves to the heart. There was Jesus who died on a cross outside Jerusalem, but he was dying for you, a poor sinner. And the gospel now appeals to the heart of us, to our emotions. Do I recognize this? Am I willing to believe this? For the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto repentance. Yes. Some will say, I will go along with that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for all the sinners in the world and for me. It is possible to believe that much and still not be saved. The devils believe that much. They believe at least as to who Christ is. They believe, they said, thou art the Holy One of God. They believe thoroughly what his work on the cross involved. But what is the difference between the faith of the demons we referred to and the faith of the believer? The difference is the will. And faith ultimately reaches, the gospel ultimately reaches the will. And this is the volitional aspect of faith. First I receive the facts. Then I learn I'm personally involved in the man who died upon the cross. He died for my sins. Now God comes to me in the gospel and says, and what will you do about it? That's why the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond. Come unto me. Open the door. Enter in. Call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter whether we come or open or call or bow or trust, whatever word we like to use, it's the will that's involved. I hear the facts, I recognize my obligation, and when I respond in obedience to the gospel, at that instant, eternal life is mine. And if our young Christian friend had understood that, she would have known that it didn't really matter whether she came through the door or opened the door or called upon the name of the Lord. The will was brought into the obedience of the gospel. That is why we are called to the obedience of faith. And as we mentioned last evening, when the Lord Jesus comes to deal with his enemies are those who know not God and that obey not the gospel. And so faith operates in these realms in within the believer. It deals with the matter of our reason. Faith as distinct from reason. It deals with the matter of our emotions. Faith as distinct from work. And it deals with the matter of our instinct or feelings. Faith as distinct from feelings. Now, I can see that time's going to finish us. There are many, many things I'd love to say about the definition of faith and the application of faith, what faith does. We'll just have to very briefly touch on this, and I want just to conclude with faith as the description of faith. What does faith do? Well, great faith honors God. We know that. See, God has given us the only thing to do whereby we don't do anything. If I say to you, I thoroughly trust you, brother, that's no credit to me. That's a credit to your character. If I say, I don't believe your mother, that's nothing to do with me, my faith. It's an insult on your mother's character. And so when people say, I can't believe, let them finish the sentence. What they're saying is, I can't believe God.
because it's God who is giving us the message, and that's an insult on the character of God. And so great faith glorifies God. Abraham was great in faith, giving glory to God. Great faith, first of all, gives glory to God because it vindicates his faithfulness and his true character. But faith subjectively gives us great peace. Acts 27, there's a storm, and a little ship is being driven up and down the coast of Adria, 14 days in the dark, and they're absolutely filled with fear. They throw everything overboard. Everything goes. The sails, the masts, the tackling of the ship, everything goes, if only they can just hold the ship together. 14 days. And where is Luke? Two great believers on that ship, Luke and Paul. Where's Luke? He's down in the bowels of the ship with a guttering lamp and a pen, endeavoring as much as he can in the storm to write these words. And when neither sun nor stars appeared, in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Poor Luke. What's he taken up with? No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. That's Luke. Where's Paul? He's up on the deck, hanging onto a spar, shouting above the howling of the wind, "Cheer up, everybody! Everything's going to be all right." Paul, are you out of your mind again? Don't you know everything's overboard? How can we possibly make anything out of this? I believe God. That it was, I believe God, that it shall be as it was told me. 14 days later, howbeit he says we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be thankful. A certain island is where we're going to. And 14 days later, they landed on that certain island. Great faith gives great peace in the storm. Many other subjective and objective and intuitive benefits of faith, which we'll have to pass over, just to conclude with the description of faith. What is faith like? Well, the Lord has given this beautiful picture that we don't have to use our own illustrations, which is best. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to your place, and it shall be removed. Now, there's a promise. Like the old lady, you know, and this hill behind her was shading the evening sun, and she didn't like it, and she came across this verse. So she said, well, that's what it says, Lord, and she prayed, Lord, remove that mountain. Next morning she got up and drew back the curtains, and it was still there. She said, I knew it wouldn't move. I knew it wouldn't be gone. Great faith removes mountains. But here's the picture he has given us. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. And in the 13th chapter, he's given the preachers a nice alliterated outline. Faith, when the grain of faith, when it is grown, becomes the greatest of the herbs. Now, what is he saying here? He's speaking, first of all, of the nature of faith, not the size of faith. You've seen those little baubles that some of the ladies wear, little plastic thing with a grain of mustard seed in them. Or perhaps you've seen it on a card, a little grain of seed stuck on a card, and I suppose it means to say, if I just have faith this size, I can do wonders. He's not speaking about the size of faith. How much faith do you have? Do you have great faith? I suppose most of you, most of us, would not say, I have great faith. Most of us would say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We tend to underrate the size of our faith. But how do you know what size your faith is? Can you measure it? How do you know? The Lord Jesus measured faith on three occasions, at least in the New Testament, and he really surprises us. Remember the woman who came, the Syrophoenician, the Canaanitish woman, who was only under the judgment of God as a Canaanite. She said, Thou son of David, have mercy on me, and he gave her no answer. The reason he didn't answer was that if he answered as the son of David, the only word he could give her was judgment and death. But at last she cried the universal cry of help. Help, Lord! That's one cry he always hears. And then at last she said, the little dogs eat of the little crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the Lord Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith. Now, very frankly, does that sound like great faith to you? The little dogs eat of the little crumbs that fall from the master's table? Does that sound like great faith to you? It must be great faith because the Lord Jesus said it. But I wouldn't have said it was great faith. You remember when Peter stepped out of that boat on the stormy night onto the heaving waters of the lake at the single word of command of what he did not know was Christ. It was either Christ or an apparition, and he didn't really know until he hit the surface of the water. If it was an apparition, he was going down. If it was Christ, he was staying on the top. And Peter jumped overboard on the single word of that, if thou be the Christ, bid me come to thee on the water. Come. And he jumped overboard. Remember, it's a storm that's going on, and it's night. Peter, seeing the storm and the wind and the waves, boisterous, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. I like that prayer. It has all the elements of prayer in it. No time for quoting poetry. He's going down. Lord, the person addressed, save what he needed, me, the person in distress. Lord, save me. And Jesus, already, the tense of the verb is, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him and led him back to the boat. He didn't say, Peter, swim for your life. I know that you can swim. You're a good, strong swimmer, Peter. No. Once we step out in faith on him, he'll never turn us back on our own resources. And when he got him back to the ship, what did he say? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, is that little faith in your book? Stepping out of a boat at night onto the heaving waters of a lake on the single word of a command, of an apparition or a Christ he didn't know was which? In my book, that's great faith. Lord says, little faith. See, he measures it differently. And on the other occasion he measured faith was the night of the storm or the day of the storm when the Lord was sleeping in the hinder part of the ship. He had said, let us go to the other side. That was his divine intent. But when he was asleep and the little boat was full of water, don't be too hard on the disciples. The Bible says it was full of water. Then they wakened him. Carest thou not that we perish? He rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And there was a great calm. And he turned and said, why is it you have no faith? He measured the faith of these people. Great faith, little faith, and no faith, but the beautiful thing about it is, he met their need anyway. He was not dependent on the size of their faith. Faith, when it has grown, faith grows. It grows as a fruit of the Spirit-led life. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. It grows as a result of a Spirit-fed life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we feed on the word of God, our faith is strengthened, and faith grows as a value in the Spirit-purged life. In 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Oh, beloved, the Lord is always testing faith. Not to hurt us or to break us, but he is testing faith that it might be developed and strengthened, for it glorifies God and gives us great peace in our own soul. And that grain of seed, when it is grown, becomes the greatest. Beloved, who was Abraham? Abram, down yonder in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a nobody. Who was Moses, the baby, in the river? He was the son of a captive slave. Who was Rahab, yonder, in Jericho? A harlot. Until they met God. They were ordinary people who discovered they had a great God. And the instrument to lay hold upon his greatness in power and in wisdom was faith in God.
That Jesus really is returning. where's the promise of his coming? Mockingly they cry. After he has come and judgment fires around their burning, they will know the truth that now they deny. If you know him not, then let there be no hesitation. Trust him as your Lord and Savior now without delay. By his grace and mercy you can be a new creation, and be ready then to meet him that day.